We took a look at Obadiah, and today we're going to take a second look at the book of Obadiah, the shortest of the minor prophets, just 21 verses, and conclude that. Next week, we're going to begin just 3 weeks of walking through our vision again as a church. What does it mean for us? What has God called us to? And it's encapsulated with 3 big key words: deeper, closer, bolder. Deeper in intimacy with Christ, closer in relationships with one another, and bolder on mission for the lost. That's really the grid that we want, that we sense God has called us to have shape our lives individually and corporately. And so we're going to spend a few weeks walking through that, being reminded of that, thinking about that. But today we'll conclude our look at Obadiah. My family and I, actually just about a week ago, it was 12 years ago that we moved to Edmonton. Moved into our neighborhood. We've actually been in the same house, same neighborhood since we got here. And over the years, we've gotten to know quite a few of our neighbors. Some have come and gone during that time. And one family was a family that lived across the street, a woman named Marie Louise and her kids. They moved in to our neighborhood a number of years ago, since have moved to the north side of Edmonton. But for a few years, they were there, and we got to know them a little bit, especially some of their her kids and her a little bit. In fact, her one son became our babysitter for a season. That was pretty convenient, right across the street. That was cool for a little while they were there. Marie Louise and her family were immigrants. They had moved to Canada a number of years prior to moving into our neighborhood, and I remember that she had never told us where they'd come from. She'd never talked about her past. And one day, I asked her where they were from originally. And I remember her answer. I remember the manner in which she answered. With a somber look on her face and her eyes glazing over, she answered that they were from Rwanda. A quick follow-up question confirmed what had immediately leapt to my mind. And that was that they had arrived in Canada just several years after the genocide in Rwanda. Some of you will remember that in 1994, in a period of about 100 days, nearly 1 million people were slaughtered. Ethnic cleansing, the Hutus killing Tutsis in that country, about 20% of the population slaughtered in 100 days. Marie Louise and her family were there, and they fled the country. The country where she was born, where she'd grown up, the place where she had been married and had her children. They had fled the atrocities that occurred there, but of course she carried the memories. They fled their home and all that they had once held dear, a beautiful country, if you've ever looked at photos of Rwanda. And now they continue to live in a foreign land, in a place that was not home. This was clearly not what Marie Louise had dreamed of as a young woman growing up. This was not the way things were supposed to be. And in a very real sense, she and her family were experiencing, continue to experience, in a sense, a forced exile. They fled, but just experienced so much loss, so much pain. They're so far from their roots, from their home. Just experiencing things not as they were supposed to be, not as one would dream of them. Some of you perhaps can identify with at least certain aspects of Marie Louise's experience. The people of God in the Old Testament period certainly could. And in 722, the northern nation of Israel was invaded by Assyria, the mighty empire, and they were deported, they were exiled, taken out of their homeland and settled in other regions, those who survived. About 150 years later, in 586 BC, the southern nation of Judah likewise fell, this time to the empire of Babylon. In both cases, the nations were exiled, deported. Exile was a part of the foreign policy for both those empires, Assyria and Babylon. When they conquered a foreign land, that populace, those who were left alive, were deported. It was an attempt to control their new subjects, particularly those with leadership gifts, those with nobility, those with skilled artisans were deported and settled in other lands. And this aimed at stemming any insurgency, any rebellion and generally accomplished that by two goals. One, it's hard to conspire with those who are like-minded when they are not with you, and so you would be scattered from your people. And it's hard to bring to fruition a conspiracy of rebellion when you are far, far away from your native land. And so exile was a part of the experience for God's people in the Old Testament. Exile happened because of their sin, but it was something that they experienced. And for the nation in the north, for Israel, they went into exile never to return. In fact, they're sometimes referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. The nation of Judah went into exile, and for 70 years were living in foreign lands. And then finally, they are given permission to return to Palestine. And you know the story, perhaps in Ezra and Nehemiah, that tells the story of the return. Not all of God's people returned. Some stayed where they were because they had put down roots and established homes in faraway lands. But it was not the way it was supposed to be. So God's people experienced exile. They experienced this deportation, losing home, experiencing life with loss and pain, and experiencing life not the way it's supposed to be. You may recall, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, dating the book of Obadiah is notoriously difficult, and we can't settle on a date with any certainty, and at the end of the day, that's not crucial, but I do want to just say a couple things about that. A variety of positions are taken. Some contend that Obadiah served and ministered in the pre-exilic period, actually before even the northern nation of Israel went into exile, and there's some reasons for that he was a contemporary of Hosea and Jonah, who we've already looked at. But I would contend that the argument that this book is post-exilic is probably stronger. It's the direction that I certainly lean. The book tells us, it doesn't tell us concretely any dates or with certainty doesn't address specific historical events. We're left to deduce some of that. But what we see in the book of Edom as we look at it as a whole is that the prophet Obadiah speaks of hostility from the nation of Edom towards God's people in Jerusalem. Judah in the south primarily is what we read. And so there's this hostility. And Esau, of course, or Edom is a nation descendant from Esau, the twin brother of Jacob. Judah is descendant from Jacob. In fact, sometimes in the text it speaks of Jacob to refer to the nation of Judah or Israel. And so we know that there's this hostility. There is hostility from Edom towards God's people at other points in history. But it also speaks of a day of calamity, a day of disaster for Judah. And that would most clearly point to their own exile in 586 when they are invaded by Babylon and taken out to exile, deported. And so I would contend that we best understand this in that context, that Israel has gone into exile already, and Judah, in fact, has just experienced it. Now, even if I'm wrong, even if Obadiah ministered earlier, a pre-exilic period, the reality is that the concept of exile would not be foreign to God's people. It was practiced in their world, and in fact, even in the pre-exilic period, through the ministry of Hosea and others like him, exile was predicted. They were warned that they would be exiled. So even if I'm wrong, but if I'm right, the reality is that the exile of Israel, them being deported under Assyria, is part of the national memory of Judah. And if I'm right, then Judah itself as a nation has just very recently experienced their own exile, their own deportation. They are planted in foreign lands. They have lost their home. They have lost Jerusalem. They have lost the temple. They have lost the place where God is present. They're experiencing life in all kinds of brokenness and pain and loss. Things were not the way they were supposed to be. Now, with that in mind, I want to read the text again. We're going to focus today on verses 15 to the end of the book, verse 21, but I'm going to read the whole book again. It's only 21 verses, just so we have a good sense of what is going on in the book again. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to follow along. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We've heard a message from the Lord. An envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you. Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive you and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever. On the day you stood aloof, while strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. You should not gloat over your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor gloat over them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down their fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Jacob will be a fire and Joseph a flame. Esau will be a stubble, and they will set him on fire and destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. During the time we have left together, I want to do three things this morning. First, I want to walk through the last verses 15 to 21, and unpack several key concepts that we encounter in the text. Second, I want to help you see how this passage ultimately points us to the person, the work, and the teaching of Jesus Christ. And then third, I want to explain how much of the discouragement and hopelessness and pain that we experience in our lives, our experiences of exile, our experiences of life where life is not the way it's supposed to be. We despair and live with hopelessness often because we are failing to believe what this text tells us about the person, the work of Jesus. So first, a few key concepts that we encounter in the text. In verse 15, we come to the very first line of verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. The concept or the phrase, the day of the Lord, is an important theme that recurs throughout the Old Testament. In fact, it carries on in the New Testament, and it is linked in the New Testament to the work of Jesus, the inauguration of his kingdom. In fact, Peter, on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when he preaches, he quotes from the Old Testament prophet Joel, who speaks of the day of the Lord. And in that context, he declares that all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved on the day of the Lord. But for those who don't, it will be a day of judgment. So there is this concept of the day of the Lord. How are we best to understand that expression? The day of the Lord is used differently with different nuances, but if we were to sum it up and define it, the day of the Lord speaks of, it is understood to refer to the unmistakable and powerful intervention of Yahweh in history. It speaks to the day when God in power shows up and acts in history. It is often spoken of in terms of imminence, that is the nearness of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is coming. It is a day when God will show up and act. And increasingly, as we read through the biblical story, it has an eschatological tone to it. That is, it speaks to the end of all things, that the day of the Lord will be a day when God shows up and acts powerfully and brings to a close, a conclusion, a history as we know it. Now, more often than not, as we encounter the phrase, the concept, the theme of the day of the Lord, it is a day of judgment. It is a day of judgment for the nations. It is sometimes a day of judgment threatened against God's people because of their disobedience, their idolatry, their rebellion. But it is not only a day of judgment. It need not be that for those who are rightly related to Yahweh. Those who seek him, those who know him, the people of God, for them, his coming, the day of the Lord, will bring deliverance, salvation. Now, one thing that Obadiah makes clear when he speaks of the day of the Lord here in verse 15, the day of the Lord is near for all nations, is that he is speaking. Remember, this book is written, really, it's a prophetic oracle for Edom, this brother nation to Israel, and it is a word of judgment to them that they are going to be judged by God because of their mistreatment of Judah or Jacob, their brother nation. See, I think as this speaks about the fall of Jerusalem, Babylon invades, Babylon deports Israel, and Edom, their brother nation, is standing there clapping. They are gloating over the fall of Jerusalem. They're gloating over the demise, the exile of God's people. And the first part of the book that I read makes clear that you should not have done that. You should not gloat over their misfortune in the day of their disaster. They cut down their fugitives. They caught those who were fleeing and gave them to the Babylonians, if I'm locating this at the right period of history. But clearly, Edom is going to receive, experience God's judgment because of their mistreatment of Judah, of God's people. But Obadiah does not limit the day of the Lord, this coming day when God will act decisively in history and bring about judgment on Edom. He does not limit it to them. No, he says it is near for all nations. So even here in his text, Obadiah makes this bigger than just Edom. Though this is first directed to Edom, it is far bigger than that. It includes all nations. God will show up and act decisively. The day of the Lord will come for all. And so the question is not, will the day of the Lord come for a particular nation or a particular person? It will come. The only question is, when God shows up and acts in history, will it be for you a day of judgment or will it be a day of salvation? A second key concept that we encounter here is that of justice. Verse 15, as we read on, Obadiah says, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Everyone gets what they deserve. All you've done will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. I don't know about you, but as I read that, I'm reminded of Lex Talionis. Some of you will remember that from when we studied Leviticus. That's a Latin expression that speaks to the law of retaliation. Right? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We read that in Leviticus. Jesus quotes that in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you have heard it said. That was a principle applied for God's people, but it was beyond that as well. And we hear that, and I don't know what comes to your mind. We might think that that's pretty brutal, you know, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But we need to understand that what lies behind that is actually a law to restrain vengeance, violence, revenge. See, because in the ancient world, if someone poked out your eye and you went and slaughtered their family, that happened. And so an eye for an eye is actually a principle of justice, that you get what you deserve. That the end of the day, it points to this principle that the punishment will fit the crime. Well, that's what Obadiah says here. You will get what you've done. That your deeds will come upon your own head. Everyone's going to get what they deserve. The day of the Lord, when that comes, that is about justice. Everyone getting what they deserve. Well, for Edom, that means that the day of the Lord will clearly not be a good day. It will be a day of divine wrath, of a day of divine judgment, because they have mistreated their brother. They've mistreated God's people, a nation that they share ancestry with, their kin. I talked to a few weeks ago when we were in Obadiah that God cares about our relationships on the horizontal plane. We can't just say, oh, I'm just going to come to God, I'm going to be in right relationship with God, and then have all kinds of broken relationships. I mean, as far as it depends on you, live at peace. God wants to. He cares about our relationships with one another. Far more was lost when sin entered the world than just a broken relationship with God. Broken relationships went horizontally and vertically, and God cares about those. As we read on in the text, just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. Obadiah references the fact that when Jerusalem fell, the Edomites gathered and drank in celebration in Jerusalem on his holy hill. And he says, one day you'll drink again, but that drink is the cup of God's wrath, and the nations will drink, and they will be as if they had not been. It speaks of their destruction, their annihilation. That those who oppose God will be destroyed by God. In his divine holiness, his wrath will fall upon them. There's a third concept that we need to understand. The day of the Lord, this concept of justice, getting what you deserve. And then thirdly, the concept of deliverance in verse 17. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. Here we discover that for the people of Judah, for Jacob, the day of the Lord will be a day of deliverance. When God shows up and acts, it will be for them a day of salvation. There are two means by which this deliverance then is unpacked or explained or described in the remainder of the text. Two means. First, we encounter this word inheritance. Jacob will possess his inheritance. By definition, an inheritance is not something you've earned or something you deserve. It is a gift. It is something you receive as a gift. We need to ask the question, what was Jacob's inheritance? What was it, their promised inheritance? Well, in the Old Testament, it was the land, the promised land. Remember the beginning of the story of Israel? God called Abram and said, I want you to go to a land I will show you. And God enters into a covenant with Abraham and promises that he will bless him and make him into a great nation, and through the nation bless all nations on the earth. And God promises to Abraham the land, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. It is this land of abundance and richness and delight and joy, and that is God's promise to his people. But now God's people have lost it. Through their disobedience, they've lost everything. They are in exile. They have been deported. They don't live where they were supposed to live. They are not experiencing the life that God had called them to, that he had given to them, that he had offered to them. Because of their disobedience, it has all been lost. But this promise is that from Mount Zion there will be deliverance, that Jacob will possess his inheritance. What a note of hope in the face of exile, in the face of discouragement and the loss and the pain and the brokenness they're experiencing. They had lost everything. The promised land had done to them what God had said it would if they were unfaithful. It had spewed them out. But Obadiah says the gift lost through their disobedience will now be regained by grace. They will possess their inheritance, despite the fact that their disobedience has bought them exile. A second means by which Judah describes the deliverance that will come from Mount Zion, it comes in the verses 19 to 20, and I won't read them again. But in what may at first glance seem like a confusing list of geographical places, cities, nations, regions, we actually discover something really cool. I think it's cool. It's not a random list. It's not just a bunch of miscellaneous places. The Negev is in the far south. The land of the Philistines is in the west. Zarephath and the fields of Ephraim are in the north. The mountains of Esau are in the east. This covers all the points of the compass, including the center, Samaria, Jerusalem. The deliverance God is here promising his people means that one day they will again possess the land lost through their disobedience. Deliverance will come from Mount Zion, and it will mean their inheritance. It will mean they possess the land. Yahweh will pour out his grace on them, and he will bring them back. There will be a return from exile. One day, all that has gone wrong for them will be set right. They will be reconstituted as God's people. Things will be the way they're supposed to be. Now, I want to turn, secondly, having sort of unpacked the reality of what is going on in this text for Obadiah, I want to show you how this text, in fact, is pointing us to Jesus. All of Scripture, the Bible is God's self-revelation, God revealing himself to us, and he reveals himself to us most fully in the person, in the life, in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so as we read Scripture, we need to understand the whole Bible as a story about God, about Jesus, pointing us to who he is. When Jesus first showed up, his ministry began. If you're familiar with the New Testament, you know that there was great excitement initially. John the Baptist was preparing the way. He was announcing that one was coming after him. And just John showing up created huge stir. Excitement, crowds, people flocking to him. Why? Well, here's part of the history. We know that the nation of Israel went into exile in 722. We know that about 150 years later, Judah went into exile, 586. We know that about 70 years later, some of them returned to Palestine, but not all of them. And though they were back in the land, they did not experience the presence of God filling the temple when it was rebuilt. Remember when the tabernacle was built out in the wilderness wanderings, the glory of God filled the tabernacle. God was present with his people. When the temple was built by Solomon and dedicated, God's presence filled the temple. He was present with his people. But when the people of Israel and Judah go into exile, in Ezekiel, I think it is, we read about the presence departing. The people of God go into exile. They're deported, they're displaced, they experience brokenness and the pain and loss that comes with exile. And so when they return to the land, the temple eventually gets rebuilt, but there is no experience where God's presence shows up and the glory of God fills the temple. And not only that, they have returned to the land, but they continue to live under foreign domination, right? I mean, no longer exiled, Persia practiced different foreign policy. They let people live in their native land, but even under Persia, Israel, God's people were still under foreign control, foreign rule. And after Persia, the Seleucids and the Greeks. And when Jesus shows up, Rome is the dominant empire, and God's people still are not free. There's not a son of David on the throne. They've not returned. They don't possess the land, their inheritance. And so God's people are waiting for God to show up. They're waiting for Messiah. They're waiting for a deliverer to come. And so when John the Baptist shows up, there have been 400 years, basically, from the close of the Old Testament to when Jesus shows up. There have been 400 years of silence, 400 years where the people of God have longed for this promised return, the end of exile. They've longed for it and waited for it, but there have been 400 years of silence where there's not been prophetic activity, words from God. And so when Elijah shows up, Elijah is dressed in camel's hair and a leather belt. And who else dressed like that? The prophet Elijah. John is a new Elijah. God is back. God is on the move. And John announces that there's one coming after him. And so people are excited. They're jacked up. And they are expecting in the Messiah, this deliverer who will come, they're expecting a military political leader who will come and overthrow Rome and reestablish Israel in all its geographical glory. That's why when Jesus shows up, people are so confused and they don't get it. I used to think, you know, the disciples and most people in the New Testament were just really daft. Like, why don't you get it? But see, we have the advantage of reading the story from the other side of the cross. They thought that deliverance meant something very different. I mean, even John the Baptist, who went before Jesus to prepare the way, he sent his disciples to Jesus when he was in prison and said, "Are you the one, or should we be looking for someone else?" He didn't get it. See, Jesus came, but he did not fit the expectations of the people. Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament promises, every one of them, but it would not be in the way that they imagined. Jesus came to reconstitute the people of God. In fact, it's profoundly important that Jesus comes and he begins to gather around him a band of followers. And in the end, he names 12 of them his disciples. 12 is not a random number. Jesus is reconstituting the tribes of Israel, the 12 tribes. He is reconstituting Israel, but Israel is now those who gather around him. Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. It's not by accident he calls 12. And the promises of land in the Old Testament are not literally fulfilled in the coming of Christ. God's promise of restoration of land, this inheritance that they'll receive, the return from exile, is not geographically based, at least not in the way they anticipated. It's in fact a new Jerusalem. It's in fact a new city. It is in fact being with Christ. See, the true enemy was not the Romans. or the Edomites, or the Assyrians, or the Babylons. Jesus came to deliver his people, those who put their faith in him, from their true enemy, Satan, and from sin and death and guilt and shame. Jesus came to fulfill the promises. Deliverance would come from Mount Zion. But that deliverance is ultimately, even in Obadiah, pointing ahead to Jesus and the death he would die on the cross outside Jerusalem city walls on that mountain, Mount Zion. It is through Jesus' death for us that our sins are forgiven, that our guilt is washed away, that we are set free from shame, that we are set free from the wrath of God that our sins deserve. Remember, you will get, as you've done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. That is simply the principle of justice. And God, in his holiness and his justice, needs to punish sin. And that's exactly what happens on the cross. On the cross, Christ gets what you and I deserve. And we, through faith, receive credit for his perfect obedience to the Father. You see, so often we think in terms that we're pretty good. I hear this all the time. I'm a pretty good person. Our assumption is that God grades on a curve, but he doesn't. The reality is God is holy, and every one of us has sinned against him. We have rebelled against him. We have said, I will be my own God. I will live my own way. And so Christ bears the consequence for our sin. He bears what we deserve so that through faith we find forgiveness. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. And what is this salvation, this deliverance from Mount Zion, look like? Well, remember, Obadiah spoke about this deliverance in terms of two concepts, inheritance and return from exile. Inheritance, undeserved gift, and return from exile is about ultimately the new Jerusalem, a new heaven and an earth, a new Eden. All of us in one way or another can identify with an experience of exile. All of us have experiences of brokenness, experiences of pain, experiences of loss. All of us experience things in life in ways that they are not supposed to be. Be that relational brokenness through divorce, through estrangement with those that you love, physical brokenness through disease, through aging, loss in countless areas of life, loss of job, loss of dreams, loss of loved ones, pain. I have little doubt that every one of us could tell stories today of hurts and heartaches, woundedness that we have faced or continue to face even in the present. All of this, all of the ways in which we experience exile are ultimately the result of a deeper exile that we all live in the midst of. The exile that Jesus came to end. See, God created this world. God created all of us to live in relationship with him, to live in harmony with him. But through our sin, through our rebellion against him, through our thumbing our nose at God, saying, I will do it my way, I know better than you, through that rejection of God, sin entered the world. And we see that in Adam and Eve, and every one of us has followed in their footsteps. We have rejected God, and we have rebelled against him, gone our own way. And because of that, sin entered the world, and the world suddenly, though created good, was no longer the way it was supposed to be. We can't fix it. We can't fix the world. But Jesus came to do exactly that. Jesus agrees with us. When you experience exile, when you experience pain, loss, brokenness in your life, Jesus is there with you saying, in this world you will have trouble. Jesus knows that in this world things are not the way they're supposed to be. That's exactly why he came. He is not content to leave things as they are. He came to set all things right. He came to establish his kingdom, to make things the way they are supposed to be. He came to bring us back to the garden from which we were exiled, the garden where there was perfect harmony between humanity and God, and human beings on a horizontal level, and us in creation. That Eden that was lost, Jesus came to restore. And it's so cool to read through the biblical story in light of the Garden of Eden. And as we read about what Christ is doing and his kingdom coming in the world, his kingdom is in fact the reestablishment of the garden. It's a garden city in the book of Revelation, where we will be restored to Eden, this glorious city where God will be present with us, and there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more sickness, no more death. I don't want to for a moment deny the difficulty or the pain, the heartache that we experience in this world. In this world, we do have trouble. In this world, we experience loss and heartache and pain. In this world, we will experience all those things, and I will not stand here today and tell you that it can be otherwise. But Jesus came to overcome this world in all its brokenness. Jesus came to lead us back out of exile. And one of the primary reasons that so many of us live often with despair and in moments with hopelessness is we don't take Jesus at his word. We fail to believe the truth of what he says, even in this text, that deliverance will come from Mount Zion. We strive desperately to try and fix our own lives. We try and do that in a myriad of ways. We think if we just get things right, we can change it, we can fix it. We desperately try to control our world so that we can manage our pain, so that we can maybe get it to go away. We desperately search for things and believe that there are things in this world that will satisfy us. If only I can get this, if only I can fix this, if only this weren't the case, then all would be well. But the truth of the gospel is that we were made for another world, that we were made to live in God's presence, that we were made to live in perfect harmony with him, and that in this world we will have trouble. And so when we set our hearts on things in this world, even good things, they will not satisfy. They will leave us empty and longing for more because we were created for more. Only Jesus will truly, deeply satisfy us. And it's not that when we put our faith in him, all goes well in this world. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus says. But even in the face of trouble, when we rest in Christ and the glorious return from exile that he is at right now in the process of bringing about, our lives can be characterized by a deep peace that surpasses all understanding and a joy that is not based on circumstances. But it means that we need to follow Paul's counsel in 2 Corinthians where he says, "So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal." We need to believe the gospel. We need to fix our eyes not on what we can see, not on those things around us. Scripture tells us that, yes, we mourn, but we do not mourn as those who have no hope. We live as people of hope. We live as people whose eyes are fixed on what is to come, the reestablishment of God's kingdom, the garden in all its glory, a time when there will be no more pain, no more tears, no more sickness, no more death. Obadiah closes with these words, "And the kingdom will be the Lord's." And that is echoed in the book of Revelation, where we read, that the kingdom will be the Lord's once more. Sorry. Let me just read that to you. Revelation 11. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who were seated on the thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you've taken your great power and begun to reign. One day all things will be set right. And one day exile will be over. We will live in the presence of God." And you know, it's a fascinating thing to think about. We see it in the book of Acts, and I've read numerous biographies and stories, but when women and men who love Jesus and trust Jesus believe that in Jesus all will be well, they can live with an amazing hope, an amazing boldness, awaiting the kingdom. And it's not that there's not pain, but they are unstoppable. In the book of Acts, the disciples, a couple of them are arrested and beaten and threatened. And they come back to the believers and they share and they worship and they praise God. What can people do to people who have nothing to fear? I want to encourage us. I want to encourage each of you to recognize that Jesus is in the process of ending our exile. That one day all will be set right. We will dwell with him, and things will be as they are to be. May we worship him who is our deliverance, who is the one who has promised us the inheritance, who will invite us into his land, restored creation, restored Eden. Amen.